All right, well, good evening. We are going to finish chapter 5 tonight, hopefully get into chapter 6 pretty decent bit, so that we can be on pace to finish chapter 6 on Sunday morning. That's aggressive, given how much I talk. So hopefully we'll be able to keep the right pace. We got really close to where I wanted to be on Sunday morning. Really liked this last slide for finishing the section, so not too bad. Before we get into the material tonight, let's go to God in prayer again. Our Holy Father, thank you so much for the blessing that we have to gather this evening. As we study a portion of your word tonight, we pray that you lead us in our thoughts, help us to ask questions, to share comments with one another for our mutual edification. We pray that whatever we learn here, that if it has application to our lives, we will take the courage to apply it as the way you have us to. But we pray that we put ourselves in the mindset of those who receive this letter so that we can understand what Paul's intent was to them. We try our best not to read our own biases into what we study. We are thankful for the health and the wellness of everyone here tonight. We pray that you continue to be with us and bless us that way. And if not, we pray for our patience and faith to endure it. And we pray that you be with this church, help it to be a light in this community, to do the job of seeking and saving the lost as far as we can reach. We love you, we thank you for loving us first, and we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we kind of finished in the middle of this analogy of Christ being our Passover lamb, using some of the language there that Paul was using. And in the middle of this, he's talking about this idea of them no longer being leavened, to rid themselves of the leaven. Starting in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we talked about, there's a lot of language in there that looks an awful lot like the Lord's Supper. And one of the last things I mentioned on Sunday morning is that I can't find sufficient agreement amongst commentaries that say that Paul was alluding to the Lord's Supper there. But, you know, the imagery is right there. So if you take that persuasion, I don't think it's wrong. I just can't find enough support for me to stand up here and say, hey, that's what he's talking about. But one thing he's definitely talking about is drawing the distinction, the contrast between them being leavened and them being unleavened. And the leaven he defines for them, the leaven of malice and wickedness. And the unleavened being ones of sincerity and truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 2, he said, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." And there you see some of that idea of those being sanctified. This way he's telling them that they need to be. They need to be sanctified. Bless you.
Thank you.
We're going to talk about that a great deal in chapter 6, the idea of being washed, sanctified, and justified. But also here. So the call is for them to be holy. And there's all sorts of reminders as to why they need to do that. And one of the things he's using to remind them of that is he frequently mentions Jesus. When we studied chapter 1, in the first several, I think maybe in the first six verses, my memory may be failing, there are five or six mentions of Jesus Christ the Lord. Several times, he just over and over and over again, he's wanting them to make that connection to who they belong to whom they belong. And that's important when you're talking about holiness. Holiness can't be just you by yourself trying to be the best you can be. That's not sufficient. You do not have the ability, as we understand from Romans 3:23, you don't have the ability to be holy by yourself. Because you don't have the ability to be sinless by yourself. You must depend on God for that. As he has reminded them, they depend, and we all depend on Christ for that, because Christ is the one that makes us holy. And so that is that reminder that he is beating into their head through this analogy. In the rest of chapter 5, he talks about this idea of judgment, judgment from within and without. I think, personally, this is a very important section for the modern Christian to understand. Just as the means of an overview, it seems very clear in verses 9 to 10 that he has previously written to them about sexual immorality, but they've missed the point. I guess we should probably read that before I start getting into the actual breakdown of it. So in verse 9 he says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning sexually immoral of this world are the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or as an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." So it's clear that previously he had talked to them about abstaining and staying away from people who were sexually immoral, but they've missed the point. In fact, they've missed it altogether. He's clarifying to them, I'm not talking about the world. He said, I'm talking about a brother. Stay away from a sexually immoral brother. But guess what? They're not even doing that. Instead, they're boasting about this brother who has his father's wife. So they've completely missed the point he's reiterating. But the reasons for those two points, I think, are in verses 12 through 13. The first, in verse 12, again, he says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" Christians are not morality police. We'd love to be, right? We'd love to go around and tell the world all the things that they're doing wrong. And we often do. But how effective is that? As far as a means of evangelism, walking around wagging our fingers from a holy high ground doesn't seem to be bringing in the masses when people do that. To great extremes, you can see this with other, you know, so-called Christian groups. One example I've used before in a previous class. Last football season, we went to a football game at Western. And outside that particular game, I don't remember who we were playing, were a couple people from some church that wasn't even local, pointing and yelling at everybody walking into that game, "You're going to go to hell, you're a heathen, et cetera, et cetera. You don't even know me." But, you know, I'm kind of laughing them off, and the girl I walked by is engaging them. She's like, "Wait a minute," and she wants to tell them, "Hey, this is who I am," et cetera. And I said, "You're missing their point. Their point is not to save your soul. Their point is to condemn your soul. That's all they want to do. That makes them feel good." So that's the extreme. Hopefully we don't do that.
They condemned you also?
Yeah, they condemned me too. You know, whatever.
Did you have on a mini skirt?
I thought I was just dressed appropriately. Mini skirt, my shirt was tied up, and I was holding a beer. Mind your own business. That would cause a lot more problems for a lot of people. But that's not our job, right? That's not our job to be the world morality police. And
you know it's class of being taped, don't you?
I'm sorry?
It's class of being taped. Just to let you know.
I've probably said worse than that, honestly. It's okay. In verse 13, he reminds them that God's going to judge those outside the church. So it's not, we shouldn't concern ourselves with that. That's what God is going to do. And in fact, we'll find out in chapter 6 that we're going to play a role in that. But not now. Christians are to judge those inside the church. And he is emphasizing that point because that is exactly what they have failed to do. And then, again, in verse 13, it says, "Therefore, put the incestuous man out." That is the last time, but the fourth time, he has mentioned that in this chapter. Get him out. And as we mentioned, it probably bears repeating, this was not a matter of just condemning that man and punishing him. This is for his soul. The idea was the destruction of his flesh, that is his worldly, selfish, sinful part of him, so that his soul may be saved in the last day, Paul says. This is not about punishment, it's about remediation. But at very least, it is about protecting the sanctity and the purity of the church. So, one of the words that's used often here is this Greek word. Would anyone like to take a stab at pronouncing that? You ready? Synonymigmi.
Yeah.
You know how many times I had to listen to that to get that right? Blue Letter Bible's got this neat little thing where it will tell you how to pronounce the words. It's very handy. Sinana Mignani. And that's the word that he's talking about when he says associate. That word means literally to mix up together, to keep company with, or to be intimate with one. It's the same language that's used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Let's take a look at that real quick. We may have mentioned it on Sunday, but it's worth looking at again. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. That phrase there, have nothing to do with him, is the synonymy, which is that Greek word that's used here in 1 Corinthians also. But 2 Thessalonians makes it clear, we don't treat this person as an enemy, and anyone that we withdraw from as a church, that's not how we should treat them. This is a last resort sort of thing that we do in church discipline. It is not a desired thing. If you enjoy it, then your heart is messed up. It shouldn't be a joyful thing. It shouldn't be a relief to get someone who is blatantly sinful out of the church. It's heartbreaking. You know, when you consider the language that Paul is using in verse 5 of this chapter, he says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He is saying, take him away from the benefits of being a Christian. Take him away from the benefits of this congregation and put him back out there where he doesn't have any of that. And hopefully that will help him to learn his lesson. That's a heartbreaking thing. And we should be heartbroken when that has to happen. So this is the reminder, I think, and I'd like to look at another passage to emphasize this. But the reminder is to be in the world, but not of the world. And we say that phrase a lot, but I think it's important for us to recognize that that is our call. Jesus said something very similar when he's praying for his apostles in John chapter 17, in verses 15 through 16. There Jesus said, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is true. And I guess through verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world for their sake. I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified in truth. When Jesus was talking about his apostles in the high priestly prayer, he doesn't pray for them to be removed and quarantined from the world. Quite the opposite. They're going to go into the world. He hopes that they are inoculated from the sin in the world. But quarantine's not the answer. We can't do that either. I think that is a very attractive idea as a parent, to shield my children from every occurrence of sin. But a very realistic thing is they're going to sin, they're going to make mistakes, and they have to know how to deal with it. And they have to know how to deal with sinful people. If we're ever going to evangelize, those are the people we have to reach. And so in that, they're going to mess up and they're going to hurt. And it's hard as a parent to let your kids hurt. And it's hard to watch them fall. But I also think it does them a greater disservice in the long term to keep them away from everything. There's wisdom in trying to find the balance. And my balance is not yours. If you choose to do it one way and I do it another way, I'm not saying your way is wrong and mine's right at all. But I do think as Christians we need to recognize we cannot pull ourselves away from the world and just be in this little commune and put up great big tall fences to protect ourselves. Our job as a church is not to protect ourselves. Our job as a church is to seek and save the lost in this world. But the elders have the responsibility of protecting those inside this church. We have to use some common sense there. But the church is not just to separate itself out and totally ignore everybody else.
When you isolate yourself, you can't let the light shine.
Absolutely.
You have to be in the world to show them.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, it's a scary thing sometimes, but what we're supposed to do. But for the church to do this effectively, they cannot fellowship with that person who has chosen to live a life of darkness, the person who's chosen to live a life of sin, because then the church becomes like the world. And that's one of the points that Paul makes here. This church must be sanctified, and it must be pure in order to do its job. And so that guilty brother has to be put out. All right, so who is a guilty brother? I think is a reasonable question to ask. Paul tells them again not to associate with any brother guilty of sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, reviling, being a drunk, or swindling. What does that mean to you? I don't mean you have to define each one of those sins, but what does it mean for my brother to be guilty of this? Well, I think one of the things that has to happen when we become a Christian is that our base character has to change, right? And we all understand that just because we come through the waters of baptism, while there is something definitely very spiritual about it, there's nothing magical about it. It doesn't remove our impulses to sin or anything like that. But if we come up out of the water and we go back living day-to-day life the same way we lived it before, there's a problem. There's a problem. And so I think what he is saying is, if you have a brother who still engages in this freely and seems to have no real problem with it, then there's an issue, and that's the guilty brother. Let's take a look at a couple of verses, I think, that will help clarify this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 14 through 17. If someone doesn't mind, I volunteer to read that. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 17.
For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live shall no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, and behold, new things have come.
Thank you, Mark. What does that tell us? I think the end of verse 15 is the key. If I am engaging in sexual immorality, greed, whatever these things are, and that's just part of who I am, and I accept that as who I am, who am I living for? Yeah, I'm living for myself. And that is exactly the problem. I'm not talking about someone, the sexual immorality is a tough one because that one seems like such a grotesque sin to us, which is really no different than the others. But let's just say this is someone who is just struggling Christian who hates the way that he's living. Being a drunk may be a good example. Someone who is an alcoholic. Difficult thing for most people who are alcoholics to quit, right? My stepfather was an alcoholic for years and quit cold turkey, and he couldn't understand why other people didn't do that. I said, because you're weird. I said, you're literally, like, you're a freak. No one does that. I think it's amazing, but I mean, that's just so bizarre. But if we had a brother who was an alcoholic and really struggled with it, understands that it's wrong, wants to stop, but just, it's an addiction. He's got chemical issues he has to try to overcome. We don't want to throw that guy out of the church. Right? He may embarrass himself sometimes. He may embarrass us sometimes in that behavior. And it could be a she just as easily. But that's not someone who's living for themselves. It's someone struggling with the sin, trying to live for God. And then there are other people who do this because it's exactly what they want to do. And I think that's what the difference is. Very easy, I think, to point it out. Here, probably very difficult to practice. To administer that. Another verse, Colossians chapter 3, you have a section, verses 5 through 11. Let's just read 5 through 8. I think that makes the point. If someone doesn't mind, volunteer to read that, please.
Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth.
Thank you. The key there, I think, is verse 7. And when these you once walked, you once walked, it's your practice, when you're living in them, when that was a part of your character, that needs to be put away. Jim, did you have a comment?
Well, I was going to say, in Luke, I think it's 23, talks about, if any come after me, the very first thing you got to do, the foundation of being a Christian, is deny self.
Right.
We have to deny ourselves, and that's a tough thing to do. It's easy to read it here, mm-hmm. but I think all of us struggle with that, because we have just so many desires and so many temptations and so many excuses.
Yeah.
It's a difficult thing to overcome. Don't know if we'll ever overcome all of it.
Right. Yeah, and I'm glad that you said it and said it that way, because I think that's exactly what Paul's point is in drawing that distinction. It's hard to deny yourself, especially if these are things that have been part of your character for a long time. It's just a difficult thing to repent. I am of the opinion that you cannot repent without God. I don't think you just stop and turn toward God without Him actively working in your life through the Spirit. That's my opinion. What were you going to say? Sorry.
Just that Paul even knew his own failings. He said, "I do things I shouldn't do, and I don't want to do them."
Right. Yeah, I mean, that's Paul who we hold way up here, right? What were we going to say?
What was you saying? Are you saying the Spirit makes us?
I have a tendency to say things in here, and you guys give me this look like, what? And I think it's because I don't communicate very well sometimes off the cuff.
Just want to make sure.
No, I'm not saying like there's some sort of out-of-body experience where you change because God's Spirit has filled you and made you change. What I'm saying is that I think for you to turn your heart toward God, it takes more than just your will. It takes prayer. I think God has to be with you in that. Just like anything, I think, connected with grace, it takes more than my will. It takes God reaching out and making up the distance, the difference, so to speak. I can go so far, but for me to really change my character, I need help. And I think that usually comes through answered prayer.
The Spirit is involved in here, but it's coming through the Word that we study. Here, Paul was telling them in chapter 5 about this brother, and you need to do something about it as a church. Mm-hmm. And we go on over into 2 Corinthians, and in the second chapter, you see where they discipline him. And now in, he is warning the church, you need to forgive him, basically, and show the love to him that you need to show.
Yeah.
The church showed the love to begin with, to work with him and try to get him to repent, and then the church also has to show the love to accept him when he does that.
Right, yeah, and then and it goes back to the whole balance. What are we disciplining him for? Because we love him. Because we want him to change, not because we want to punish him for anything. Agreed. Another section we can look at is 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. There he says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident that those who are children of God and who are children of the devil, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So John there, I think in so many ways, is making the same point. This is a matter of what do you make a practice of doing? Who are you really making the effort to try to be? And I realize it's sort of tenuous language because I don't want to say that obedience is, I'm not trying to make the point obedience is unnecessary. It absolutely is necessary. But grace plays a role because we can't do it perfectly. Grace is a word that I think we struggle with because it's a difficult concept, especially for humans to understand. But grace is necessary and I think sufficient for those who have a heart to turn toward God, who are trying their best, even when they make mistakes.
This guilty brother thing is a twofold, two-sided coin. One of them is to preserve his soul if he can,
yes.
save his soul. The other one is, it talks about in Corinthians, a little bit of leaven leaveneth the whole loaf. And then Ephesians talks about, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. God does not want us to get too cozy with these people. Mm-hmm. And it's a fine line, because God also wants us to encourage them to save their soul. So, you know, we have to understand what the Bible says mm-hmm. about those circumstances, not just kick them out, I don't like you anymore, you are so bad, when we're sinners also. But he doesn't want us to get implicated mm-hmm. with that, because we are so weak physically and weak mentally, that we fall into temptation, snares of the devil mm-hmm. so easy. So we have to understand, and in fact Ephesians talks about, don't have fellowship, rather reprove them. You know, we can't get too buddy-buddy with them. We got to stand firm against their sin,
right.
their sinful nature.
Yeah, I think, because the reality is, if we accept it and we let it abide in the church, and the church is no longer pure, and the church is no longer pure, we not only can't save that guy's soul, we can't save anybody's soul.
Yeah,
even our own.
Yeah, we're to present the church as a without blemish, spot or blemish.
Yes. Well, thankfully Christ does our work, but yeah, we're supposed to do our part to that end as well.
I guess I'm speaking as much from an elder standpoint, mm-hmm. but we each have that responsibility. We
Agreed.
We cannot be the spot or blemish.
Agreed. Anybody else have any comments?
You made a statement, practice it.
Yes.
We need to practice being holy. We have so many props to prop us up to be holy. Number one is a couple of passages where, don't you know that your body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit?
Mm-hmm.
And we always need to project that in our actions, in our words, whatever. Again, the meat eating example. We should be careful not to offend our brother with the privileges that we have, the weak brother. You can just keep piling scriptures out that support this idea mm-hmm. of practice being holy, practice love, and show this in our daily action. There's not an excuse that we have for being unholy, or for, if we could just, I've often wished I could just stop being a Christian for just a minute to say what I believe.
Yeah.
Set somebody straight. I can't do that.
Exactly. That's it. I think we've all been there. Maybe today. But yeah, and that passage you referred to, it's what I was looking at when you were speaking, is in chapter 6, which is what we're going to next, obviously. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And you know, Paul's emphasizing that point to them there in chapter 6, and we should emphasize it to ourselves. Therefore, don't let your body wander into sin. Make it a place where the Holy Spirit ought to abide. You know, make it a place fit for the Holy Spirit in as much as we possibly can. All right, let me pick up my pace here a little bit. In these verses, there's one of these is it chiasm? Is that how you say it? Anyway.
Chiastic structure.
Yeah, so chiasm. This A-B argument structure, for what have I had to do with judging outsiders, and then, you know, God judges those outside. Is it not those inside the church who are the judge? Therefore, purge the evil person from among you. So, Paul making those two separate points there. Don't worry about the outsiders. God will worry about the outsiders. You judge those inside, and if you had done that, that's what you would have done. You'd have purged this man from among you. And again, we made this point Sunday. They don't go through the steps of church discipline here. No one goes with two witnesses or anything. Because the incestuous man was in a continuous relationship that he had no right to be in. This was not a matter of judgment. No one needed to try to figure out if what he was doing was wrong. Everyone knew what he was doing was wrong. So it becomes somewhat of an exception to that pattern. And an apostle pronounced the judgment. So as soon as an apostle pronounces the judgment on you, we're going to withdraw from you too, just so you know. All right, so two kinds of judgment, to put two final point on this, hopefully. God's going to judge those outside the church. That future judgment is referred to in the next chapter in verse 2. It includes the saints. We'll play a role in that. How that works? No. That's a difficult one for me to wrap my mind around. But for the present age, we've got to take the world as we find it. We don't like it. We don't have to be happy about it. And oftentimes we're not. I had to tell my 10-year-old this week, she had stopped watching the show because she's 10 and one of the characters came out as gay. I'm like, you know what? Nope. Just not going to deal with this while you're 10 years old and find something else to watch. She watches a lot of baking shows. I'm happy about that. Not just because I like to eat baked goods, but because it's fairly innocuous. The church should judge those inside the church. And again, I know I've made that point several times. But this is consistent with what God has said from Deuteronomy on, that we are to judge those among us. And so this is not anything new, not anything that should be difficult for them to understand. It's their lack of judgment that is the big issue here. And just to go ahead and get these out. Whoops, too far. The church has to exist in the world. And because of that, to Jim's point, we have to be very diligent to keep ourselves different. And that is unspotted, like the world is. We can't be that way. So if a brother or sister is making this practice of the very sins Jesus died to forgive them of, they have to be expelled. All right, so that's chapter 5. John, go ahead.
We don't know whether or not the Corinthian brothers had elders or not, but that's really not a point on it. He is writing this to the church to do that. Whether you got elders or whether you don't, it's the same thing. If you got a brother who will not repent, and you continue trying to work with that individual to repent and he doesn't, then we have to withdraw from it, and it's not an elder deal withdrawing. Right. That is the whole church's deal of withdrawing from that individual.
Yeah.
And if you're a member, you're not clear on it, you need to come and talk with the elders about it in
you're getting clear on it, won't
you? Yeah, yeah. But this eldership will talk to anybody about anything.
Yeah, I think we sometimes have the bad habit of saying the elders withdrew from so and so, which is not true.
The church did.
The church withdrew from them. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. All right. So into chapter 6, we talk about lawsuits against believers here. What to expect in this particular chapter? Some really interesting language from Paul here. He's going to kind of alternate between the statements where he's just kind of disgusted with them, horrified at what they've done or what they aren't doing. He's got some rhetorical questions. There's a good deal of sarcasm in there, which I like because I'm a sarcastic person. And he even threatens them. I mean, he gets down to the point of just threatening them that he may come with the rod. Again, he's mainly concerned with the church as a whole. He will address the individuals engaged in this lawsuit, but overall he's addressing the church as a whole, just like chapter 5. The issue is not really, there's not a great deal of time spent on the incestuous man in that relationship. Most of the time is spent on the church, how they should have handled it. And he'll do the same thing here in chapter 6. His frustrations come from them lacking understanding of who they are in Christ. A huge thing that we need to be able to teach any new Christian, or any old Christian, frankly. We all need to understand that. And he's frustrated by the reputation that the church has in the world. Not because reputations in and of themselves make that, it's not a pride thing, let me put it that way. But a bad reputation keeps the church from being able to do its job properly. It retards the work of the church, and that's why he is upset about that. And we've got to remember, in this chapter, he's talking about a dispute between two brothers. This has nothing to do if you have a dispute with somebody outside of the church. That's not what we're talking about here. How that gets handled may be very different. But that's not what we're talking about here. So let's read the first 6 verses. I didn't want to do that yet. Let's read the first 6 verses, if someone doesn't mind to read those for me.
If any of you has a dispute against another, how dare you take it to court before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, then you are unworthy to by you, are you unworthy to judge the trivial cases? Don't you know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have such matters, do you appoint as your judges those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is not one wise person among you who is able to attribute, arbitrate between fellow believers? Just fine.
Through verse 6.
Please. Okay. Instead, brothers go to court against brother, and that before unbelievers.
All right, thank you. So he asks a series of rhetorical questions here. The first question there he asked is, how is it, what version are you reading, Stephen?
Clarity, this is the first time I've ever read this version. It came to my purview like a week ago. The Christian Standard Bible, which I've been kind of seeing where it
says. Yeah, I've heard of that here and there.
Yeah.
I love it in verse 1. How dare you? Right. So it said, how dare
it's
you?
It's supposed to be a decent translation,
yeah.
But I haven't read enough to vouch for it.
Yeah. So his first question explains the problem. How dare you do what you're doing? Tell him. You got a brother going to law against another brother, and that again before the unbelievers. The second question, and really there's two questions in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and that the world is being judged by you? Are you incompetent to try trivial cases? He's minimizing these lawsuits in light of these eschatological realities, is that you are people who need to be worried about the end of the age, not about this little trivial stuff between you two. How are you so concerned about what, and we don't know what the problem is. I don't know if someone did work for someone else and didn't get paid. I have no idea what their issue is. But whatever it is, Paul says, it's nonsense when you think about it in the grand scheme of things. And the third, in verses 3 and 4, the questions there that he asks really sort of minimize the courts. Courts are important to us, right? Certainly think David Manfred thinks courts are important to us, and I would tend to agree, but in the grand scheme of our spiritual lives, not really. And he's making that point there. In verse 5, it's not a question, it's a statement. I say this to your shame. So in case you're missing the point, you ought to be embarrassed. You ought to be ashamed of yourselves, the way that you're behaving. And then in verses 5 and 6, the last two questions, he shames them through his sarcasm. Again, which I kind of think is funny. So he's making these points to them in these various ways, these rhetorical questions. He tells them that the saints are going to judge the world, or rather ask them, do you not know the saints will judge the world? In verse 1 there, he said, and let's read that again, when one of you has a grievance against another, dare he go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints. Don't read unrighteous as corrupt. He's not saying you're going to law before these corrupt courts, but you're not going to get a right judgment. That's not what he means. It means you're going to law in front of people who have no standing in this church, who are not righteous, that have been made righteous by God. And so the point is not, sorry, I'm behind on my own slides. Wait a minute. Is that right? Oh, I didn't realize I put it all in once. Sorry. Usually I did have more animations, and this time I didn't. So the point is that they're going before those who are unrighteous, and it's embarrassing, damaging to the cause of Christ. And in verse 2, he says, the saints will judge the world. That may be a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, which I put up on the board. And I use the King James Version for this particular quote. It says, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom, that idea, that phrase there in the middle, that judgment given to the saints of the Most High, is at least assumed that that's where he's getting this idea.
And Matthew 18 talks about instead of going to court, you take a witness of somebody, if you've done something wrong, sinned against me, or didn't pay me my wages, mm-hmm. You know, the God outlines what we're to do.
Yeah.
You know, you get a witness, and first I come to you, and you know, I mean, there's steps that we take,
right,
before we come to the church. It's never mentioned, go find you a lawyer.
Right. There's no get a lawyer and get it done.
Yeah,
that was not in Matthew 18. Yeah, it's exactly right. Yes.
I was going to say, when, because you have that line about embarrassing and damaging the cause of Christ, he's already talked to them about you have to be the light of Corinth. You're the only church there. Mm-hmm. And so if everybody else, all the Gentiles, see them bickering at each other like children, they're going to be like, well, they're just like us. What's so great about them? Like, right. You know? And so that's what I kind of see he's talking, like, to me, that's what I see him talking about. He's like, what are you showing to everyone else by going to the courts all the time?
I think branding.
Do what?
It's bad branding.
Yeah, it is. It definitely is bad branding, which is your realm. What I thought about when I read this is, did you ever watch, well, for younger folks, Judge Judy or Divorce Court, or for us, you know, who's maybe a little older, Judge Wapner on the People's Court, did you ever watch those people in that courtroom and think, man, they're awesome. I want to be like that person. No, you're watching this as a train wreck, right? They're embarrassing. You're just watching, you know, that slugs of humanity try to win some $500 case or something. You're not proud of those people. You don't want to be like those people. And Paul's saying, don't be like that. It's embarrassing. You ought to be embarrassed. Yeah, he uses very strong language here, and I think it's great to emphasize the point that, you know, Christians think long game. You know, I say that a lot. I say it in work, and I say it in other places too. Play the long game. The things that satisfy you today are usually just the things that will only satisfy you for today. But you don't want that. As a Christian, you want something bigger than that, something more than that. In Matthew 19 and in Luke 22, both places pretty much say the same thing. Jesus tells his followers that they'll sit in judgment of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Paul's not making this up. This is not some new concept about saints judging the world. It's an Old Testament concept, and it's also a Christ concept as well. So that's the role we're going to have here. Think about that. That's a pretty amazing thing to consider. It says, if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? I'll like my translation of that, but are you incompetent? What about, I mean, this is a great question. What about chapter 5 and verse 12? What was chapter 5 and verse 12? It says, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Wait a minute, are we supposed to judge or are we not? If we're supposed to judge the world, aren't we going to be judging the outsiders? What's the difference? When are we to judge the world?
The judgment.
Do you think it is likely that you will be better equipped to judge the world at that time than it is right now? Well, yeah, right? You're going to have some sort of insight and understanding that you certainly don't have right now. And that is the point. The final judgment, we're going to be equipped by God. Not only are we going to be equipped, we're also given the authority at that time. We're not given that authority now. So that sort of judgment of us judging the world is reserved for the future. It's not what we do now. And I think it emphasizes the point of chapter 5 and verse 12. Of course, Paul didn't write in chapters and verses. But I'll say this, don't get too caught up in these little details. I think they're important, but I don't want you to miss the point. The point is that we are sufficiently equipped now to try the cases amongst ourselves, if they exist. And involving the pagan courts is shameful. That's the main point. And that's what Paul's trying to get them to understand. I'm going to do my talk. Not too shabby. All right.
You know, the sad thing about that is Matthew... You know, Jesus said, if somebody slaps your cheek, turn and give them the other cheek.
Yeah.
That's the principle of a Christian. Mm-hmm. It's not to see how I can get my due. God takes care of our due, I think.
And yeah.
This stuff, you know, almost all of it is silliness. Yeah. None of this is how a Christian should act.
Yeah, it's really verses 7 and 8, which I didn't, it's at the end of this paragraph as far as how my Bible was written, but I think it goes better with the next section. But verses 7 and 8, to have lawsuits in all of one another's army and defeat for you, why not rather suffer wrong?
Yeah.
Why not rather let be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brother. So, yeah, I think that's the point. Is it not better just to get ripped off than to do this? Yeah, I agree. All right, so he says, we're also to judge angels in verse 3. There is talk of fallen angels, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Jude verse 6. warning, apocryphal warning, there's also talk of it in 1 Enoch, verses 67 through 69.